Well, it'd be helpful if you could turn in your Bibles to that passage in Matthew, chapter 6, verses 9 through to 13. And as we come to look at this passage now, let's turn to God in prayer once more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would be with us all. You would guide us by your Spirit to know what it is that you have to say to us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me to interpret what your word has to say to us. And that if I say anything that is wrong, Lord, that you would help people not to remember that, but only to remember what glorifies and honors you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So in the previous few sermons on this series in prayer, we've looked at a few of the great masters of prayer. We've looked at Augustine and Luther and Calvin and what they have to say about prayer. But this evening I have the real privilege of preaching on the greatest master of prayer, and that's Jesus, and what he has to teach on this subject, specifically the Lord's Prayer. As I'm sure you're aware, the Lord's Prayer is a very well-known prayer. So in a lot of ways it's quite difficult to come to a passage like this and to try and get something new out of it. At least that's what I thought when I sat down on Monday. And then I realized as I looked at it that there's just so much in here that I'm probably going to go on for about another hour. So if I go on for too long, Paul can do a second half on it or something like that. Good? Yeah, good. So yeah, this is a really important passage. It's probably the most important passage that we have in the Bible on prayer. It's the only time that Jesus teaches about prayer. And it's not just a prayer to be recited. It's a really helpful structure for our prayers. And we're going to take it line by line. We're going to expand on each of those lines. I've got a PowerPoint to help you so that we don't get lost. And hopefully I'll be able to work this. And hopefully we'll come away from this evening, all of us, with a better understanding of how Jesus wants us to pray. So, I've done it already. I've gone one step too far. Our Father in heaven. So when we pray to our Heavenly Father, we're praying in Christ's name. It's important to remember that. I'll start with a quote from Calvin, having said that we've talked about Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. I will be mentioning them because they are very helpful on this topic. But Calvin says, "Who would break forth into such rashness as to claim for himself the honour of Son of God unless we had been adopted as children of grace in Christ?" So Calvin is saying there, we can only come to God as Father because of what Christ has done for us. And it's just as important to remind ourselves that when we start to pray, that we're coming into the presence of God, who could have righteously judged us as we deserve. But instead, Jesus tells us that we can come into the presence of God like we would come into the presence of a father, knowing that he will, as Calvin puts it, free us from all distrust. As another commentator says, we must start by asking God to implant in our hearts a comforting trust in your fatherly love. I think that the fact that God is our Heavenly Father is a fact that we too often take for granted, that we overlook. We just say the word Father almost by rote. So I'm going to have a look at the context with you this evening, just briefly, and hopefully that will help us to realize the importance of this word, the word Father, this attribute that Jesus gives to God. So the context, Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He starts speaking in chapter 5. I was right in the first place. And according to Matthew's narrative, Jesus has recently called Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him. If we read in chapter 4 and verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boats with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So Jesus has just called these four disciples, and his fame as he goes around speaking to lots of different people spreads far and wide. And as crowds gather, we have this picture of Jesus going up onto the mountain and his disciples coming with him. And then we have these well-known verses, the Beatitudes. And I won't go through them because, again, we could spend another 14 sermons on them. But one really stands out for me here, which is in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Being a son of God is a really interesting phrase. It's not a child of God, but someone who inherits from God. Someone who has a familial relationship with him, but also an inheritance. And then in verse 14 to 16, Jesus directly states to his disciples, to those that, around him on the mountain, that God is their father. He's telling them for the first time that we have recorded, as far as I could find, that they are heirs with him. They will inherit the kingdom. They have a familial relationship with God through him. And Jesus goes on in this sermon. He speaks about anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation. And then once again, as Jesus speaks about loving your enemies, and we read this earlier, he throws in this phrase, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's in verse 45 of chapter 5. And then again in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And once again in chapter 6, verse 1, and again in 4, verse 4, and twice in verse 6, and again in verse 8, he uses this word, Father, to describe God. Now in the Old Testament, which is the only scripture that the Jews at the time would have known, as far as I could find, there are only 5 uses of the word Father directly in relation to God. And 3 of these times it's used to describe describe God as our creator. And here in Jesus' first recorded sermon, he's already described God as our Father in the relational sense 8 times. I think that would have been pretty incredible to the disciples. And it's also, again, really important to mention that it is because of Jesus that we are able to call God Father, as he instructs us to do when we pray. So we need to begin our prayer by remembering that we are in the presence of the Father through Christ, and that we can know his fatherly love towards us because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now the word hallowed is quite an alien word in today's society, both in terms of its use in the English language and in terms of its meaning. I think the closest we get to it is probably Halloween, which means All Saints' Eve, or perhaps Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, if you're familiar with the Harry Potter stories, where the Hallows are 3 objects, a powerful wand, an invisibility cloak, and a stone that can bring back the dead. But that's not what it means here. The basic meaning of the word hallowed, in a more modern term, is holy. So we are praying that God's name be made holy. Now, it's important to clarify that God's name is holy and always will be holy. And he doesn't need us in order for his name to continue to be holy. He's completely holy with or without us. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 shows this to be the case. The seraphim are calling to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy is the Lord of hosts. You might remember a while ago that Dave Pearson alluded to the fact that our names have a meaning when he was leading. So my name, for example, Daniel, means God is my judge. And if we look back at the Old Testament, we quickly see the importance of the meaning of a name given to a child. In many cases, it describes something about their character, rather than just picking a name because they like the sound of it. And this is the case here. God's name describes his character. It embodies everything that he is. We can see that in the Psalms. The psalmist described God's name as majestic. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. They describe it as good. Psalm 52, verse 9, I will wait for your name, for it is good. They describe it as trustworthy. Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you. As everlasting. Psalm 135, verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. And I could go on and on. There are so many attributes that God's name has. So many places in the Bible that we could turn to discover God's character. And as we've just seen, Jesus adds the character of Father to that list. So why does that matter to us? Why does God's name matter to us? Well, it's because we are God's people. If we believe in him, if we're part of his church, we are his people. And my brother Dave, as I'm sure most of you are aware, I'm not going to embarrass you, Dave, don't worry, was in the army, and he was in the Royal Logistics Corps. Now, the RLC, like all of the corps in the army, is made up of lots of different regiments. But there is one regiment that stands out amongst them, and that's not Dave's regiment. It's, in fact, the Queen's Own Gurkha Logistic Regiment. It's the only regiment in the RLC, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here, it's the only regiment in the RLC to bear the Queen's name. It's marked out, distinguished from the others by that privilege. And because of that privilege, they have to act in a certain way because they are representing the Queen. Now, in the same way, we're marked out as God's people. As Christians, we are bearers of God's name. And as such, we need to pray that God will keep us from dishonoring that name. We need to pray that he would enable us to become holy just as he is holy. And that through the church, God would bring more people to praise his name. More people to recognize him as holy. More people to hallow his name. As God's people, we need to be looking to show those around us all of those different aspects of God's character, of his name. And as Christians, hallowing God's name is much more than just praying this prayer. It's recognizing what God has done in our lives and responding to it. Keller says in his book about prayer, to hallow God's name is not merely to live righteous lives, but to have a heart of grateful joy toward God, and even more, a wondrous sense of his beauty. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your kingdom come. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is king. Throughout the whole of the Bible, we see that God is king. He's ruler over everything. There's nothing that happens without his saying so. Even Satan is answerable to God. And we see this in the book of Job. Satan constantly has to ask God's permission to tempt Job into denouncing God. And we can also look again to the Psalms, to the psalmist. Psalm 10, verse 16 says, he is king forever and ever. Psalm 113, verse 9, he has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. So the question we might have here is, if God's kingdom is already established, why do we need to pray this? Well, Jesus is not referring just to the fact that God is sovereign and omniscient. He was referring to, I think, three things. Firstly, he's referring to God's rule over our lives. We are asking God to be first and foremost in every part of our lives when we pray this prayer. To pray this is to seek to renounce all of those things that take the place of God in our hearts, whether they are intrinsically sinful or not, and to replace them with complete dependence and obedience to our Father. Secondly, I think this part of the prayer talks about the extension of God's kingdom, his spiritual kingdom. Once again, reading from Tim Keller's book, He says that Augustine says, God is reigning now, but just as light is absent to those refusing to open their eyes, so it is possible to refuse God's rule. And he goes on to say, this is the cause of all our human problems, since we were created to serve him. And when we serve other things in God's place, all spiritual, psychological, and cultural, and even material problems ensue. Therefore, we need his kingdom to come. Now, there are so many people still in the world with their eyes shut to the truth of the gospel. And we need to pray for God's kingdom to come in their lives as it has in ours if we believe in him. And then thirdly, this part of the prayer talks about the future kingdom. So as Christians, we should be constantly looking forward to the time when Christ returns in glory and all of the power of sin will be defeated, along with all suffering, pain, war, famine, death. All of these things will be gone and we will be with Christ forever. And our prayers should reflect this longing to see Jesus face to face. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this element of prayer is all about how much we trust our Father. I don't know if any of you know what a trust fall is. Anyone know what a trust fall is? Trevor's shaking his head. A trust fall is when you put your life into someone else's hands by crossing your arms like that, closing your eyes and just falling back into their arms and hoping that they will, trusting that they will catch you. Obviously, lots of things can go wrong, like you can fall in the wrong direction, is a classic one, or the person can step back and laugh as you hit your head on the floor. But you're putting your trust in that person. And that's exactly what we're saying here. We're both admitting our lack of control over our lives, at the same time as acknowledging God's complete control over everything. We put our trust in him completely. And the good thing here is that God isn't just going to step back and let us fall. Luther paraphrases this part of the prayer like this, and I think this is really helpful. Grant us grace to bear willingly all sorts of sickness, poverty, disgrace, suffering, and adversity, and to recognize that in this, your divine will is crucifying our will. So that's, he's saying, there's a battle of our will against God's will. And we need to give in to God's will because that's what's right. We need to trust him. This is a really difficult prayer to pray. By praying this, we're accepting that we will face difficulty. And that even the worst types of suffering are all part of God's plan for us. But it is through that suffering that our will becomes more aligned to God's will. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by the various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see throughout the New Testament that the writers of the New Testament are able to go through, especially Paul, is able to go through enormous suffering and yet still be joyful. He doesn't let his emotions be ruled by his circumstances, but instead he submits to God's will and trusts that God is in control and is using him to further the gospel despite his suffering. And it's not just Paul who has been through suffering and still trusted in God. Jesus himself faced suffering beyond our comprehension and was still able to trust in his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was about to face the burden of taking all of the world's sin onto himself on the cross, he says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was facing complete abandonment by his Father. And yet he shows us by praying this very prayer, "Your will be done, not mine." He shows us what it is to rely completely on God despite facing circumstances so difficult we just can't understand them. Now, it's really important to take a moment here, I think, to recognize that the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer are focused on God. So, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, all focused on God. And this is first and foremost the reason for prayer. It is to recognize who God is and to honor and glorify him. And by doing this, we are focusing our thoughts and our hearts on him. We're replacing our self-centered attitude with a God-centered one. And Tim Keller brings us to the next part of the prayer by saying this: now that the prayer is nearly half over and our vision is reframed and clarified by the greatness of God, we can turn to our own needs and those of the world. So give us this day our daily bread. Now, this is the point in the prayer where we can easily fall back into the trap of self-centeredness, can't we? We get a sniff of an opportunity to ask something of God, and we so easily stray from asking for something that we actually need into asking for something that we want. I don't know about you, but I can have an incredibly short memory. I easily forget what I've just prayed because I'm about to get onto something that I want. But maybe that's just me. I need to remind myself of what exactly I've just prayed. God's will to be done, God's kingdom to come, God's name to be made holy. We've just spent the first half of the prayer recognizing God as our true food, our wealth, our happiness, all of those things that we really need. And so now we need to align our requests to this way of thinking. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 to 9 is really helpful here. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So it's a petition to God to provide us with what we need. Now, the phrase daily bread is a reminder of God's provision for the Israelites in the desert when he rained down the manna from heaven. If any of the Israelites stored up the manna, it became infested with worms. So God was teaching the Israelites to rely on him for their provisions. And Jesus is teaching us here to do the same thing. By praying this prayer, we're saying that we are trusting God, not ourselves, to provide for our physical needs. This is not just a personal prayer either. Give us this day our daily bread. We are to remember in prayer the needs of others, both those that we know and those people we don't personally know, but who are living in places where getting enough food to stay alive is a challenge that they face daily. So give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So we've just been looking at praying for our physical and basic material needs. And now Jesus teaches us that we need to pray for our spiritual needs, for forgiveness for our sins. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, as much as my dad would have liked me to be, so I've looked to a better source, a commentator on this passage, a guy called Derek Prime, who states that the verb from which the word sin originally comes from, which is hamartia, I think that's right. Paul's nodding. We'll go with that. Means to miss the mark, to lose so as not to share in something. Sin is both a falling away from a relationship of faithfulness to God and also disobedience to his commands, his law. So we live in a fallen world, and even though we are saved through Jesus dying on the cross, if we put our faith in him, we still continue to fail to live up to God's standards. So here we are asking God to heal our relationship with him. But we need to humble ourselves in order for this to happen. There's a subtle reminder here where it's not hugely subtle, actually, that in order to receive forgiveness, we need to be willing to forgive others when they do or say things that hurt us. We need to put aside our pride. I know that when I ask God to forgive my sins and I haven't forgiven other people, I'm holding a grudge, I immediately see the hypocrisy in praying for my sins to be forgiven when I haven't forgiven others. And we need to realize, really, the extent of our sin and realize that actually what other people have done to hurt us is nothing in comparison to what we've done against God. So only once we've realized that we're so sinful that we are able to truly forgive others and wholeheartedly come into God's presence to ask for his forgiveness. Calvin puts it like this: if we retain feelings of hatred in our hearts, if we plot revenge and ponder any occasion to cause harm, and even if we do not try to get back at our enemy, back into our enemy's good graces by every sort of good office, deserve well of them and commend ourselves to them, by this prayer we entreat God not to forgive our sins. So before we come to prayer, we need to examine our lives. We need to work out if we're holding any grudges, realize that we have done far worse against God, and forgive those people who we're holding the grudge against, and then ask God to do the same for us. Luther says this: if anyone insists on his own goodness and despises others, let him look into himself when this petition confronts him. He will find he is no better than others, and that in the presence of God, everyone must duck his head and come into the joy of forgiveness only through the low door of humility. Now, this petition is clearly of the utmost importance, as Jesus goes on and expands on it in verses 14 and 15 of our passage. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus is telling us, by expanding on that, that this is of the utmost importance. Before we come into prayer, we need to examine our hearts and examine our lives and forgive those who've wronged us so that we can be forgiven. Lead us not into temptation. It's worth noting here the difference between being tempted and entering into temptation. Jesus is not telling us to pray for God not to let us to be tempted. But the prayer is not that we should not be tempted, but that we should not be brought into temptation. Now, there is a difference there, which I will come on to if that's not clear already. I'll come on to that shortly. But it is through temptation that we are tested. And it is by God's grace that we are able to withstand temptation and by that test be made holier with a greater faith and love for our Lord. However, if we enter into temptation, we are entertaining the prospect of giving into our sin. And if we're doing that, we've practically already lost the battle. Does that make sense, the difference between entering into and being tempted? Getting some nods. You can talk to me about it afterwards. Be happy to do that. Now, it's also worth reminding ourselves here that it isn't God who tempts us. It is our own desires that cause us to enter into temptation and therefore into sin. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15 says this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This could be This part of the prayer, deliver us from evil, could be taken to be an extension of the previous part of the prayer. However, both Luther and Augustine take it to be a separate petition, and who am I to disagree with them? So Augustine says this: while the sixth petition is for the protection from the remaining evil inside us, this seventh petition is for the protection from evil outside us. from malignant forces in the world, especially from enemies who wish to do us harm. Now, another translation of this could be, deliver us from the evil one. I think this is one that is equally valid. Again, in 1 Peter and chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, Peter says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So there's a real danger, both from our enemies around us, but also from the devil himself. Now, both of these parts, the lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, again, have a social element to them. And it's important to pray these things, not just for yourselves, but also for those in the church, here in Netley and across the world. The whole of the Lord's Prayer has that social element to it. And it is a prayer that we should be looking to pray in public, together, for each other and for ourselves. Now, as we come to a close, it's worth taking a quick look again at the context of the prayer. Jesus is teaching on how we're going to go about our lives surrounds the Lord's Prayer. And one of the key themes that runs through his teaching is about desires, specifically our desires. So he talks about anger and lust and honesty and retaliation, loving our enemies. So our attitude in relation to all of these things speaks of our desires. And that's really what the Lord's Prayer is also all about. It's not just a guidance on how to pray, but it also teaches us about our own hearts. As Christians, what is it that we should desire most? Now, the first three petitions, as I've already said, realign our hearts towards God. We refocus our thoughts on what matters most: God's holy name, the advancement of his kingdom, and his perfect will. And it is once we desire these things above all else that our own request, the way in which we live our own lives, will be honouring to our Heavenly Father. And Jesus himself has given us the best example to follow as we try and live our lives like this and as we pray like this. So our Father in heaven, Jesus, is the Son of God. He has been in that relationship with the Father for eternity, and he has brought us into that relationship with him. Hallowed be your name. Jesus embodies all of those characteristics of God. Throughout all of the gospel, you can see all of those characteristics of God, his love, his grace and mercy shining out in Jesus' life. Your kingdom come. Jesus came to die on the cross and rose again in order for God's kingdom to be expanded, and so that we can one day be with him in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, at Gethsemane, Jesus prayed this very prayer and put all of his trust in his heavenly Father. Give us this day our daily bread. The feeding of the 5,000 is really pertinent here. Jesus put all of his trust into God to provide for so many people with practically nothing, and God did provide. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus was the only man who never sinned, but still he was able to forgive the sins of those who came to him asking for repentance. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days and nights and did not once give in to the devil who was tempting him. And finally, we come to the ascription, which isn't in the main print of your Bibles, but it's probably in the small print. I think it's a really appropriate ending to any prayer, and Calvin agrees. So again, I feel I'm on reasonable grounds here. We're returning once again to the most important aspect of prayer: God. We're saying, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. We are reminding ourselves of the God who is gracious and merciful enough to forgive even the worst of sinners. We're finishing our prayer not with our needs, not with our weaknesses and our spiritual and physical needs, but the reminder of God's sufficiency to deal with these things. A reminder of his power and love towards us. So as we finish, I think it would be really good if we could say this prayer together, and I'll leave it up there if you can hopefully read it, but I'm sure you know it as well. So let's say this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.